Genesis 21. Well, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And she sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs on the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant of Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together. Our God, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would give us hearts that desire to hear your word and your truth, that we not be like the mule or the ox that needs a bit and a bridle to direct us, Lord, as a servant or a slave, which way to go, but that we would joyfully receive your truth, seeing the goodness of your character, and we would be able with all of our hearts to walk in the way of truth and enjoy. We pray, open up our minds by your Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit for this task at hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want you to get me wrong about what I'm going to say, because I don't believe it's sinful to eat fast food. However, I will say this, that since I've been married, I have liked fast food less and less. Before I was married, I enjoyed how easy it was to get, relatively cheap, but the Lord has blessed me with a wonderful, gracious, and servant-hearted wife who feeds me well, and I'm grateful for that. But why is it that Americans, it's kind of a phenomenon, isn't it, in America, fast food and Western culture is spreading throughout the world where this is happening, and it's not that, as I said, it's not that it's wrong necessarily, but it is easier, isn't it? It's easier just to go and get it, it's done, it's there, and then you eat it. But the thing is, if you are able to eat that good, home-baked, home-cooked stuff, although it takes more effort, we know it's better for you, it's just it's really better all around, isn't it? The problem with, and the reason I say that, is there's a bit of a problem in our culture with the approach to the Scriptures. We kind of have a fast food approach. We want to be able to read a passage like Genesis 21, 1 through 34. And you look at it and you may be thinking, okay, I see really three stories here. I see a story of a birth. I see a story of a son being cast away and almost dying, but God then sustaining him. And I see a story about Abraham dealing with this guy and his general. What is all of this stuff? And we read a passage like this, and we wish that there was a Genesis 21, verse 35 that says, and this is what you're supposed to learn from this passage, and this is what you're supposed to do. And the less and less and less we study the Old Testament Scriptures in particular, the more and more and more we will lose the art of getting and gathering and appreciating the ingredients of this text. By God's help, putting them together and seeing what is the good meal, what is the good substance that God intends for us in a passage such as this. Old Testament theology, it's not fast food theology. And what I want to do this morning is look through this text and bring to you some of these ingredients that we can see here. Because what happens in the Old Testament and in these narratives, we have the Lord working in real life situations, in very difficult situations, and we don't really understand everything. So we have to see, what is God doing? What does it show about how God works? And how have God's servants responded? And what should we learn from that? It doesn't mean we just do exactly as he says, or I'm sorry, not exactly as his servants do. Sometimes we need to do the opposite. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you what I believe is the meal, the product, and we're going to go and look through this story and see what are the ingredients that make up that product. And really what I believe our meal this morning, really the center substance of this text, is simply that this, the Lord's perfect faithfulness, deserves our fitting response. Now, you may not see how that works. The Lord's perfect faithfulness deserves our fitting response. I hope by God's grace that as we look through the text, I'm going to show you how these ingredients come together to form that theme, to where when we see the faithfulness of our Lord, we should respond in a way that is fitting for the upright. But I have a question for you before we go into this text. It's a question that you ought every day to think and ask yourself. Do you really trust the Lord? Do you? I know most of you very well, and most of you will say, yes, I do trust the Lord. What does that mean? What is the foundation of your trust? It must not be, and it cannot be, just gathering of these bare facts and stories and things you've heard only from others. It must begin with knowing the character, knowing who this God is, how He's worked in the past. Now He has promised. How He's promised to provide for His people. Do you really trust the Lord? Do you really see Him in every circumstance of life? In every command that He gives? In every desire He withholds? In every desire He grants? As absolutely faithful through and through. Well, first we're going to look at this story of the birth of Isaac, where we will see this first ingredient that the Lord faithfully keeps His promises. The Lord faithfully keeps His promises. You look immediately, this text comes in and says the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And if you listen to those first two verses, you will see one thing said three different ways. As the Lord had said, as He had promised, as He had spoken. What God is doing here is He's bringing about the very promise He had given 25 years prior to this event. And He's doing it through His and by His supernatural power. Moses here is being extremely clear for us. We cannot miss this. What is happening is not a natural thing. If you've ever studied the conception and birth of children and how they develop in the womb, it is amazing. It is, appropriately, many people will assign this adjective to it. It is miraculous. It really is how the Lord stitches together, knits together these little ones and makes them into living, breathing human beings without even seeing the light of day. How much more so when He does it through a 100-year-old man who the Scriptures say was as good as dead, and through a 90-year-old woman who had far passed the days of childbearing. It was the Lord visiting Sarah. But it was the Lord visiting Sarah as according to His Word. And one principle we have to understand here about this little child, Isaac, but also about every single one of the descendants of Isaac according to the Spirit, is that this was a supernaturally conceived and born child. And if that is true for Isaac, it will by definition then be true of every single one of his descendants. The church, the people of God, are a supernatural people. Not in their own ability, but in their origin. And not only in their origin, but in the fact that they continue to exist through history. That's what one of our hymns says. One of my favorite hymns, The Church is One Foundation. One of the verses says this: "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against her foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." Julian the Apostate was a Roman Caesar at one time, and he hated Christianity. He wanted to stamp it out. He wanted to try to pollute it with paganism. And when he died and he knew he just couldn't stamp out those pesky Christians, history tells us that some of his last words were this: "You have conquered Galilean." He just couldn't do it. The Roman hordes couldn't destroy them through crucifixions and through human candles. The Babylonians couldn't destroy them. The Assyrians couldn't destroy them. Communists couldn't destroy them in Russia or China. Muslims can't destroy them through the Middle East. God's people with a supernatural origin will always last. And this, my friends, is a sign of the faithfulness of God as He always keeps His promise in the inception of God's people and in their continuation. It's by His supernatural power according to His promised word. You see, God had given these promises. God had said to Abraham what He is going to do. And all of this came according to His Word. This is why, and we'll be getting a bit of a healthy dose today, both this morning and this evening, about the Word of God, the Word of His promise. Why is it so important? Why do we have a Reformation Day festival? Why do we talk so much about sola scriptura? Why do I urge upon you so much to be reading your scriptures, to be listening to the preached Word of God? It's because in and through the Word, you are nourished, you are fed, you are built up, you are familiarized with the promises of God and with His character from which those promises come, so that you might be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abraham simply believed. And I ask you, do you have a heart, as I mentioned earlier, that's suspicious perhaps of God and of His Word and of His commands? Do you think that maybe they are untrue? Do you think that perhaps they're too rigid? Do you think these things? Because Abraham had a simple faith. Imagine the mocking he may have had. Sarah says, oh, these people are going to laugh. And I think there she's talking about laughing with joy. But really, who would think 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman having a child, and 90-year-old Sarah nursing her son Isaac? Abraham would simply say, I believe. Trust the Lord. So I know that one of our hymns simply says it's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His Word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. And I ask you, when you come to the Word of God, is it enough? Is it enough for you that God simply says it? God simply says, believe in My Son, and you'll have your sins forgiven. God simply says, look to Him, all ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. God says, come worship Me, and I will let you drink of the rivers of My delight. He says, walk in My ways. I will give you peace. I will give you rest, for you're walking with My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it enough for you simply to have the Word of God state, it is so? It doesn't mean we check our minds at the door. It doesn't mean we don't study. It doesn't mean we don't think. But it means, as Augustine said, I believe so that I can understand. God came in His supernatural power according to His Word of promise. And what then is the ingredient here? We've seen the ingredients of God's faithfulness and His action and His power. But what's the ingredient of Abraham's and Sarah's response? Well, Sarah's response was one of joyful marveling, rejoicing at the fulfilled promises of God, not doubting anymore, rejoicing, saying, look at who would have thought, laughing, joyful, recognizing the promises and the joys of God that He has given to His children. Abraham's response, no less important. What is it? What do you see Abraham doing here? Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. As Sarah rejoices and gives praise to God for His mighty works, Abraham obeys absolutely everything the Lord had said. Name him Isaac, because he's My child after all. This is the name you will give him. And Abraham humbly submits to that command and circumcises him on the eighth day. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. It doesn't matter how much you might not want to hurt that little one. But put My sign upon him because he's Mine. And Abraham simply, dutifully, and faithfully, lovingly obeys. Because he had come to know, and this is critical, please remember this. He had come to know and to see the character of the God who had called him to do such foolish things in the eyes of the world, that he would simply obey. The Lord faithfully keeps His promises. And what the saints must do, what you must do then, is as you see God keeping those promises, rejoice, enjoy them, take them and cherish them, and simply obey His Word by faith, because you see His good character. Well, some years passed, as you see, between verses 7 and 8. Because Isaac is growing, and he grows to the point where he is weaned. The days and the months that passed between those two events, his birth and his weaning, were probably characterized by your typical things. There were dirty diapers. There were those moments that Sarah was afraid because Isaac fell and scraped his knee. There were times where they needed to go find water. They're feeding the flocks. Life happens. But what's important for us to see here in the text is that the narrator, Moses, puts these two events very close together. And I wonder if you've noticed how odd this is. If you look at verses 1 through 7, this was the realization of a promise that God had given to Abraham years and years prior. It seems rather anticlimactic. There's no heavenly music. There's no angelic chorus. There's no enormous party. The skies aren't ripping apart. The earth's not shaking. It's simply, oh, he was born. And we immediately move into great trial and tension. And it's almost as if Moses would want us to see that as soon as there is joy, that joy is quenched. That joy evaporates into the reality of tension and turmoil. We move quickly from joy to trial. But just as surely as we've seen that the Lord faithfully keeps His promises, secondly, I want to look at this ingredient, that the Lord faithfully supports His people in trials. The Lord faithfully supports people in trials. Now, you may notice that Ishmael is not named in this section. He is being cast aside as the one who has not been chosen. He is going to be excommunicated from the people of God. But there's a reason, I believe, where the Lord is doing this. So, in that culture, you have to understand that children were probably a little bit older, actually definitely much older than they are usually weaned in our culture. Usually in our culture, they're weaned somewhere between, depending on how mom's doing and how the child's doing, 9 and 18 months or so. In that culture, because the infant mortality rate was a little bit higher, perhaps protein was a little bit less available, many children would be nursed and would not be weaned until they were 3 or maybe even 4 years old. And when that happens, there would often be, it was a time of great celebration. You've passed through this fragile time of infancy. You're moving into that little time of childhood where you're a little bit stronger. The immune system is there, built up a little bit more. And so Abraham, accordingly, with great joy, he throws a feast. But something happens in this feast. And this is the first element of this trial, where you see the non-elect seed, Ishmael, the son of a slave woman, persecuting the chosen seed. If you look at verse 9, it says, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Now, some of your translations may say laughing or even playing with Isaac. But this word, the way it's used here, it's used a couple of other times in the Old Testament, and I believe it gives us the sense of how we should understand it. I remind you, in Galatians, Paul says that this is actually persecution. That's why I use the term persecution. But in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, this word is used when Moses is describing how the Israelites, after their golden calf idolatry, rose up to play. That is, rose up to have this this frivolity and idolatrous orgy before the Lord. And God struck him down. That word to play, it's the same word. Or you can think of, perhaps it might be more helpful to you to think of, this is the same word that's used in Judges chapter 16, where the Philistines say, "Bring Samson out. Bring out that blind old ape who used to be so strong, and let him stand there and entertain us." That is, make us laugh. Where they're mocking. They're doing things that are ungodly. It's in this sense that Ishmael, we don't know exactly what he was doing, but he's looking as one who is older, probably around 13 to 15 years old at this time, looking at this son of promise, despising him. Remember what the Lord's promise was to Abraham. "Those who despise you, I will curse." Well, the non-elect seed here, the son of the slave woman, is persecuting the son of promise. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. And he interprets it allegorically, teaching us something that is very important for us to know. That Ishmael, who was a product of human intervention, Ishmael, who was the embodiment of trying to help God bring about His purposes, trying to assist the divine,
salvation essentially by human effort, he is cast out. So that the one who embodies the picture of salvation only by the grace and strength of God would stay. And throughout history, the first will always persecute the second. The one who says salvation can be obtained by my own works, which is, in essence, every single false religion, from New Testament Judaism to any other thing you can think of onward, that would persecute the true religion of salvation by grace through faith. Sarah responds in a way that is harsh, it seems, on the surface. Sarah says, cast out this slave woman with her son. You remember the last time that Abraham listened to his wife when she was recommending bringing this child into the world through Hagar. Abraham listened and it brought disaster. And Abraham is grieved by the situation. I believe Abraham is a godly man. He loved his son. He loved Ishmael. He cared for him. He was his son after all. But the Lord comes and, adding to the agony of this moment, tells Abraham, no, you need to listen this time to what Sarah says. And the New Testament even tells us that Sarah spoke these things by faith. That this is actually the Spirit of God, as it were, speaking through her, saying this is what's going to happen. And she says, cast him out, not just for earthly reasons. This isn't just a momentary fit of jealousy. This is Sarah saying, he shall not be heir with my son Isaac. She's looking to the promise. And so Abraham, in great agony, is very, very displeased. And the Lord has to come with him with a divine reassurance. He says, remember the promise I've made to Isaac. He will be the one and the only one to inherit the promise. But also remember, he says, the promise I've made to Ishmael. I know you love him, but I will still make of him a great nation. Verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And once again, in faithful, prompt, and thorough obedience, look at what Abraham does in verse 14. He rose up early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I believe there's some tenderness and some empathy in this text, in this part. You can imagine a father who loves his son, perhaps even loves his second wife, Hagar, having to send them out away from the people of God, essentially excommunicating them from his midst, providing them with bread and water. And yet, Abraham here, once again, humbly and simply believes the word of God. Well, God demonstrates how he will faithfully support in trials by first coming to Abraham to confirm what is going to happen. But then secondly, we have this account of how he sustained Ishmael. We're not going to go through all of the accounts. It's fairly clear that Ishmael, he is the one who is out there. It's his fault that they've been cast out. Hagar and Ishmael, they're cast out. She, as a mother who loves her son, doesn't want to see him die. So she says, go sit under this bush. I'm going to go over here. So she wouldn't hear the cries of her son as he dies there of thirst. And it's when the son's voice cries out. Notice it's not Hagar that the Lord hears, that God hears. But in verse 17, God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God says, why do you fear? And he provides for them. And he gives to them what they need in order for them to live. Now, why would God do this? Why would God do this? This was not the son of promise. This was not the son who trusted. This is not the elect seed. But this again is a picture of the faithfulness of God, both to protect this one and his mother, but also to show his faithfulness to Abraham. He said, I will make of him a great nation. And if Ishmael had died there in the wilderness, God himself would be a liar. And in that way, when we see this God who is faithful and he is kind and he is generous, even to those who are outside the walls of grace, he cares for them from his heart of kindness. God faithfully, the Lord faithfully supports in trials. What is the ingredient then of Abraham's response? Once again, simple obedience and an absolute trust in the Word of God, even and especially with tears, as he does something he may not understand, believing the Lord to be good. And then again, we don't know how much time separates verses 21 and 22. But it seems like Moses, our narrator, is here squishing these stories together. It's almost like Abraham has just rejoiced in the birth and the weaning of his son. He's got to deal with this heart-wrenching excommunication of his other son. And now he's got this other conflict on his hands where Abraham is meeting Abimelech and Phicol, and they're dealing with these things, and he's got this well, and he's all these problems. And he goes from this extremely important family issue to an extremely important providential issue. That is, how am I going to have water if you, Abimelech, and your army and your cronies are always taking my wells? It's like another wave cascading upon the soul of Abraham. What is he supposed to do? Does he get a breath of fresh air? Can he take a moment to calm down and to enjoy the blessings of God? The Lord faithfully keeps his promises. The Lord faithfully supports in trials. Finally, what we'll see, this final ingredient, is that the Lord faithfully provides for our needs. Abimelech comes with his general, commander of his army, wanting to enter into a covenant with him. They both recognize that it would be beneficial for them to enter into an alliance. I believe Abimelech is here acting in integrity. I don't think he's being underhanded at all. He's simply saying, I've seen the Lord blessing you. I see that God is with you in all that you do. I want to honor you. Remember what God had said to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. And Abimelech is seeing that importance, blessing the one that God had chosen. He wants to enter into a covenant. It had not yet been forbidden for God's people to do that, to enter into these relationships with people in the land. But the timing of this is interesting. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol came. We don't know if it was the next morning. We don't know if perhaps Abraham had invited Abimelech to the weaning feast of his son. But it seems close up. Maybe the grief is still upon Abraham's heart. This other issue comes, this diplomatic envoy, and Abraham has to make important decisions. The result, ultimately, is peace, but not after there is conflict, where Abraham says why he reproves, or he upbraids, or he berates Abimelech, saying, he complains, saying, your men have stolen my well. Now, wells in that land, it was absolutely crucial for life. If you weren't near a river, you needed some source of water. And they didn't have the machinery we have now that just digs and digs and digs and digs until you can find some subterranean river down there to fill up your water tanks and to provide all that you need. Abraham needed this water. And so he brings these seven lambs and he says, I'm giving you to this. I want you to see, Abimelech, if you're being a man of integrity here, this is my well. And I want to give you these seven lambs as a sign of it. And Abimelech agrees with it, saying he didn't know anything about it beforehand. And what the Lord does here for Abraham, we must not miss, is that after the tensions of the previous days, and after the joys of Isaac's birth, and after the grief of sending out Ishmael, and the tension here with Abimelech and Phicol, it's almost like Abraham gets that longed-for breath of peace. Verse 32, it says, so they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up, returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Abraham gets a little taste here. After all of this tension, he gets a little taste of a little bit of permanence, a little bit of peace, God's gracious provision, a little stability that he'd been wanting so much, not simply for comfort's sake, because God had promised that he would provide. And so what does he do? He plants a tree. It's a sign of God's enduring faithfulness and kindness. Trees aren't something, children, you know. Trees don't grow up overnight. Trees take a long time to grow and to flourish, but as they are established and if they're near water and they're well cared for, they are signs of strength and of longevity. And Abraham here sets up this tree, not like an idol worshiper would to worship the tree, but to set it up as a sign of God. And he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham came to see that in the joys of life, in the grief of life, in the tension of life, in his needs, in all of those changes, there's one thing that never changes. And that's the character of his God, the everlasting God. This God he knew as he called upon his name is everlasting, eternal. He's from the beginning. He's from everlasting. He's to everlasting. He never changes. He stays the same. And if God stays the same, his faithfulness stays the same. His promises stay the same. His character. The God that you have known yesterday is the God that you can know today. And he never changes. Well, the major ingredients from God's side here is his faithfulness to keep his promises, to support us in the midst of trials, even grievous ones that would break your heart, and faithfully providing for our needs, both in peace with our enemies, providing water here for Abraham. And all of this, particularly as he gives his promises, as he supports in trials, and as he provides our needs, all of these things, this is the God, my friends, this is the God you must see. This is the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this kind of God, it is from this character, this heart, that he would be moved freely and sovereignly and graciously to send the true Isaac to come and to be the fulfillment of all of these promises. And if God has not withheld his only son from us, what should be our response to him? It's again what Abraham has done. Pure, simple, believing obedience. Believing the word of God and obeying what he has said. Believing that all he said is true, in the promises that he gives, in the commands that he sets forth. You see, Abraham, in the midst of these great trials, because he knows the character of his God, he is trusting. Trusting that in all, even if it means sending away my son, one whom I love, I can trust my God and that his purposes are good. Because his commands and his character are all gracious and wise. And when the Lord would provide, Abraham is able to see that this is the God that I know and this is the God who I need to worship and enjoy as he plants that tree. And he worships this kind of God, the God who would even provide that promised son in Isaac, but also the promised son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think there's something else here as well that I really need you to consider. And I'm breaking a rule here that I usually follow where I don't start preaching the next text until we get there, but this is something that we cannot miss. Because when waves of hardship and toil come over us, we can be so tired. We can be so burnt out. We can sometimes wonder, when is God going to give me some sort of peace? What is God doing? Abraham could have asked that question. What is God doing? I believe that a big part of chapter 21 is God's faithful working in Abraham to prepare him for what's about to happen in chapter 22. What happens the next time, or I should say, what occasions the next time Abraham has to rise early in the morning and take a son whom he loves? It's not going to be, hey, send him away. It's going to be the Lord coming to him and saying, Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, the son of your love, and offer him up to me as a burnt offering. And Abraham is one who has already had the bitter experience of taking a son and sending him away and having to trust in just the sheer word of God for this son's survival and to see God's promise come. And I believe it is through the agony and through the joy and through the provision that God displays out of His faithfulness in chapter 21 that motivates and enables Abraham promptly in chapter 22 to respond to the test, to rise up early in the morning, and to take his son and offer him up in faith to the Lord. When you experience joy in the promises that God has given, when you have to bear the difficulty of hardship as it comes, when you feel like you are being driven about by wave after wave after wave of hardship and of frustration and of difficulty, whether it's at home, whether it's in the church, whether it's at work, whether it's when you're seeking for the provision of your family, and you just need to come up for air for just a moment, perhaps you might consider this, that the Lord's purposes are always good and faithful. And perhaps, just as the everlasting God was preparing Abraham for something far greater and far more important, so also might He be working in you as well, prepare you to learn how, from the heart, to respond with joy, even in tearful trust, and to worship this everlasting God who never changes and who always has good purposes for His people. This is something that the Lord Jesus experienced in His life as He lived and as He suffered. And He did so out of His love and trust for His Father. The Father is the one who sent the Son. The Son is the one who willingly came. And as He did His work, He always did it, joyfully obeying the Father, even and especially when it meant His greatest harm. And as we look to that Savior who came from the command of that God, you can find a God who is absolutely worthy of your trust, absolutely deserving of your obedience, absolutely willing to support you in great trial. So my brothers and sisters this morning, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Know that He really is faithful. And whether its promise is realized, whether it's pain deeply felt, whether it's tensions once again, whether it's a brief moment of respite, know this, the everlasting God never changes, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the cause, but the sign that that itself is in fact true. And know that your God is faithful through and through. Amen. Our God in heaven, we thank You for showing us Your character. Lord, we're people who don't deserve a gracious God. We're people who do not deserve the liberty that You've given us. We deserve to be enslaved yet to Satan and walking about in darkness. Lord, thank You that You show Yourself to be faithful, whether it's in promises given, whether it's through supporting us in even devastating trials, ongoing difficulties, whether it's in giving us a little bit of peace in this life as appetizers for the time that we will have the full peace and pleasure forever and ever in glory. We thank You that as we change, as our emotions are up or down or sideways, that You, our God, the everlasting God, never change. That You have given us Your Son. And You have given us Your Spirit. And You, O Lord, are good. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Would You help us all to live with the sense of that, knowing that it comes from You, the good and gracious Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.